from Joshua chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. I've almost forgotten what to do. It seems like this being gone for a week and everything is... This is one of the mornings where things just didn't happen the way they were supposed to. But God is sovereign. He is faithful. And we will press on and trust that his word will be delivered faithfully this morning. You remember last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 8 and we saw how after dealing with the sin of Achan, the sin in the camp of Israel, Israel as a nation had come together and Yahweh had instructed them on what to do at Ai. And it's funny how when you do things the way that the Lord is telling you to do them and you've not got any unconfessed sin, and you haven't broken faith with him, or that broken faith has been restored, it's amazing how successful Israel is. And so the second battle at Ai was really not much more of a battle than it was at Jericho. There was fighting, to be sure, but the outcome was never in question. It was a far cry from the first battle at Ai when Israel had literally turned tail and ran and had 36 of their fighting men killed. And so news spread. News began to spread. And good news and bad news spread. And so as we move into chapter 9, we're going to take a couple of weeks to work through this. I think there's way too much here to try to get in 1 week. I was going to try, and I think too highly of you all and too highly of God's word to try to do that. So what I want to do is kind of work through the first half of this chapter this morning. I've entitled this sermon, and it's two parts. I've entitled it Undiscerning Alliances. And I'll tell you now, there are problems with that title. And I think you'll see them. Hopefully you'll see them as we work through. It's the best I could do. So I'll admit to its inferiority up front, and then as we work through, you'll see maybe how you can define that a little bit better. But I do think it hints at some of what we need to take away from this. That title helps us think in the right way. Now, obviously, we want to remember that this occurs in the context of God's great plan of redemption. And so let's not divorce it from that context, because what is occurring here not only has echoes of the redemption that we find only in Christ Jesus that was planned from the beginning of time, before the world began, in fact, and carried out in real time. And this is part of God carrying out his purpose. And so we don't want to forget that. But there are very important principles here, I think, that we can take away from this. We live in a world that is not so different from the world into which the Israelites were entering. They had enemies on every side, and they were charged with going and devoting them all to destruction. Now, as we've talked about, that's not our call. We don't go and devote them to destruction, but we are certainly in a battle. We are most definitely in a battle, and it is a battle. We are, in a sense, claiming ground for the kingdom of God. And when I say claiming ground, we are talking about the redemption of souls. And so we go forth armed with the full armor of God, and we go forth proclaiming the gospel. And the Israelites were moving forward. Jericho and Ai, and word had spread. And before we get into our points for this morning, I think we need to talk about the first couple of verses. The first couple of verses kind of give us the context to understand what's going on, not only in this chapter, but in the following chapters. What we find is a familiar phrase, if you look. And so this first two verses, there's just a description, if you will, of this development of a military coalition. We see the kings in Canaan suddenly realizing we need to do something differently. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland and all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, all of these kings, as soon as they heard of this, what did they hear of? They heard of the fall of Jericho. They heard of the fall of Ai. And they also heard of Israel's initial defeat at Ai. And as soon as they heard all of these things, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, if that beginning phrase sounds familiar to you, you're a fairly astute reader. If you think back to chapter 5, as a matter of fact, if you want to flip back a page or two, chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Now contrast that with what we find in verse 9. It's the very same introduction. What we have is a different phase in the story beginning to take place. Where Jericho was concerned, where Ai was concerned, the hearts of the kings and the people of the Amorites and the Canaanites melted. There was no strength left in them. They did not know what to do. They felt absolutely powerless to stand against Israel. And they were. They were right to think that. But in chapter 9, verse 1, we hear the same introduction, but we see a different attitude from these kings. It's not an attitude of hopeless defeat. It's an attitude of there is hope. If we come together, if we band together as one, if we fight together, we can defeat the Israelites. Ai has already shown that they have chinks in their armor. We can do this. And so in chapter 9, we move on to the greater account of the conquest of the land. But the attitude of the nations of the land has shifted. Now, why did it shift? Well, it shifted because of sin in the camp. And as I said, this was a far cry from their earlier disposition. And what I want us to take from this, and you need to remember that context, because when we get to chapter 10, it's going to come back and it's going to be important. For now, I just want you to see the shift. The attitude of most of the nations has changed. They're not cowering in fear. They're coming together and joining together to fight. Remember this. I think this is, if you take nothing else from that, those verses, remember this. The full consequences of sin are seldom readily apparent. They can linger long after the sin has been dealt with and be far more far-reaching than we can possibly imagine. As you're going to see, and it's a little bit of speculation, but the only difference that we can see in the text between chapter 5 and chapter 9 is that there was that incident at Ai, and it was the result of sin in the camp. And it gave the people of Canaan just a bit of hope. What would it have been like had Israel remained completely faithful to the covenant? Had they not broken faith and taken some of the devoted things? We don't know. We've no idea. I speculate that it might have continued to be very much like it was at Jericho and Ai. But you know as well as I do, if you're in a battle and you see a weakness in your enemy, it gives you hope and it gives you a spirit to continue. And that's exactly what we see. We see this coalition coming together, and it's going to be a different sort of battle. Yahweh's still going before them. But the battle that they are facing is going to be one where the people are less fearful maybe than they once were. To their own detriment, of course, but they're going to be less fearful. And so keep that, file it away in your mind, because it's going to come back. It's going to be very important as we move forward. In this passage, however, beginning in verse 3, we see something different. We have all of these kings coming together, all these Amorite and Canaanite kings, and they're coming together. But, verse 3 begins with, but there was a group of cities. There was a people in a group of four cities who thought differently. All the other kings were coming together. All the other kings were ready to fight. But the Gibeonites, as we come to know them, there was something different about them. They saw something maybe that the others didn't see, or maybe they decided to take a different tact. And so we see in this passage that there is this interaction between the Gibeonites and the Israelites. And the Gibeonites are the ones who initiate the contact. Okay? Now, the very first thing that I want us to see, we're going to see just 2 points this morning. The first one, I want us to see in this passage the guile of the Gibeonites. The guile of the Gibeonites. We see in verses 3 through 13 that there was a deception afoot. Now, some people, me man, me fight. They're gonna go to battle. You know, it's all about brute strength. There are other people who do battle with their intellect. And then there's another group who look at things and say, probably best we don't fight at all. These people use their intellect to avoid battle. And that's who the Gibeonites were. They looked at the situation and they said, I don't know. They were not like the other Canaanites. The Gibeonites understood the divine power behind the Israelites' success. They had no delusions of grandeur. They had no preconceived ideas about their ability to defeat the Israelites. They knew they couldn't stand against Israel on the battlefield. And so the Gibeonites actually were correct in this thinking. They were off in a lot of other things, but they were correct in this. They knew that they couldn't stand against Yahweh. They knew they couldn't stand against Israel. And so their actions that we see in this chapter are a response to this reality. They were proactive rather than reactive in accordance to their relationship with Israel. Everyone else seemed to be kind of waiting. Maybe they were getting ready to take the battle to Israel. And the Gibeonites said, let's think about this for a minute. Maybe hand-to-hand combat with Israel and their God is not the best idea. They understood, they knew that their destruction was certain unless they could find the favor of this people and the favor of their God. There was no other hope. I imagine if they had sat around a table with the other kings, they would have just been shaking their heads saying, you guys don't get it. It does seem very much like the Gibeonites understood who Yahweh was. So, they weren't acting out of some kind of ignorance. They had done their homework. They had, it seems like, superior intel. They had a good read on the situation. They seemed to have knowledge of at least some of Yahweh's commands regarding Israel's interaction with other nations. They knew of the exploits of Israel against Sihon and Og, the Transjordan people. They knew about the exodus from Egypt and all that Israel's God had done to deliver them. They knew all of these things, and they took them into account. And because of all of that, they knew they couldn't stand against Israel militarily, so they devised a different approach. And we see it in verse 3. The Gibeonites, on their part, acted with cunning. They acted with cunning. Now, that Hebrew word for cunning there, interesting. It is a derivative of the word used in Genesis 3, verse 1, to describe the serpent. The serpent is described as more crafty. Now, there's not necessarily a negative connotation toward that, but a lot of the times it does carry a negative connotation. There are those who would read chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis and not assign a negative connotation to that. It's just a description of the way that the serpent acts. That's one interpretation. The word cunning seems to imply some sort of deception. And so there's a connection between Genesis 3 and the activity of the serpent and the activity of the Gibeonites in Joshua 9, verse 3. If you remember Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. Of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Questioning God's words. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. But the serpent said to the, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so it should not be surprising when we see this related word used in both places that we see a similar approach in both places. Now, I will say that I don't believe that the intent of both parties, the serpent in Genesis and the Gibeonites in Joshua, I don't think that the ultimate intent was actually the same, but there was an intent to deceive on both parts. But I want us to see this. And that's the pattern of deception that we see here. Truth mixed with error. truth mixed with error. This Gibeonite deception, the guile of the Gibeonites, was to introduce a lot of truth with some error. Because the tendency is, if we hear something and we know it to be true, then we take that part and apply it to the whole. We saw that with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see it in Joshua with the Gibeonites. We see it in our own lives. We tend to do that. Truth mixed with error is the pattern of deceit. And so discernment is needed to distinguish between truth and error. Think back to the garden. What was the error? What was the lie? You will not surely die. Man, that was a big one. I don't know if you realize this. Everything else the serpent said is true. Everything that followed that was true. You will not surely die. Lie. God knows when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that is exactly what the Bible tells us happened. Then their eyes were opened and became like God, knowing good from evil. Truth mixed with a lie. Now, let's think about the Gibeonites. The lie with the Gibeonites was their place of origin. And it was corroborated with manufactured evidence. These people were pretty shrewd. I mean, they had their thinking caps on. Seems like this maybe was not the first deception that they had taken place in. It's interesting that such a fabrication was not met with serious suspicion and thorough investigation. We look at the story and we don't know exactly, but the text leads us to believe that there wasn't really a whole lot of probing going on. There were a few surface questions, but not much else. So they lied about the place of origin, but really everything else they said rang true. Their confession of Israel's success and Yahweh's greatness was true enough. It was incomplete, but it was true. Notice that they carefully omitted their knowledge of the destruction of Jericho and Ai. We are told in verse 3 that is exactly what triggered this action. They heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, yet they conveniently left that out. Why would they leave that out? If you're coming from a long way off, you are probably going to be ignorant of what has recently transpired. And so they leave it out. They're cloaking their close proximity to Israel. Now, this confession, like I said, a lot of truth. A lot of things rang true. But notice what else the truth does. Notice what else their confession of Israel's renown and Yahweh's renown. What is that going to do? You guys are how far away and you've heard of us? Wow. That's pretty impressive. I didn't realize that it had traveled that far. Man, so, you know, there's probably a little bit of puffing of the chest. I don't know. I think it was intentional. So this confession bolstered the confidence of the Israelites. They were making ground. The fear of them was going before them. This flattering speech, however, appears to have been more than mere confession. It seems to have been intended to placate the suspicions and the leaders of Israel. Do you wonder why they didn't check into everything, to check into the claims, to verify how far these people had come? Well, it's because maybe they got distracted. Maybe they're thinking, well, they're so far away, and yet they still heard. They sold it well, and the Israelites bought it. But despite the deception, it seems like there was some kind of sincerity to the Gibeonites' appeal. I don't think that it was, and let's not mince any words here. They knew they were going to die if something didn't change. So this was self-preservation. Now, how much did they believe that about Yahweh? Were they prepared to make the same confession that Rahab did? Well, there's similarities between what they say and what Rahab said. It's not exactly the same, but there are similarities. But this appeal at least has some sincerity to it. They were genuinely afraid for their lives. Consider this appeal that they make, this plea. They acknowledge Yahweh. They speak of the name of the Lord your God. They acknowledge that Yahweh is the one behind this. They assumed a subordinate role. We are your servants. They appealed for protection. Come now, make a covenant with us. And so what's happening here is rather than a stronger power conquering a weaker power and then making them subject to themselves, the weaker power is kind of jumping the gun. They are getting ahead of the process. The weaker power comes because if they fight with Israel, there's not going to be anything of them left to make a deal with. They can't seek a covenant after they fight and have been conquered because Israel is devoting everyone to destruction. So the Gibeonites seem to be kind of clued into what's going on. We've got to get out in front of this. And so they do. And what we're talking about here is something that is a little more unfamiliar to us, but it's very familiar in the Old Testament. When we talk about the word covenant, and by the way, it is no accident that chapter 8 ends with the renewal of Israel's covenant with God. They are going before Yahweh and saying, we are renewing our commitment to you. We are vowing again to honor this covenant. And they were the lesser party. In the Old Testament time, and it wasn't just in Israel, it was all throughout the world, basically. There was a type of covenant that was made, a type of treaty that was made. It was made between a suzerain, which was a king or a stronger power, and a vassal, which would have been the conquered or the lesser power. And one of the things that those treaties or covenants typically entailed was protection. You've conquered us, you've defeated us, we pledge our support to you, and in turn, you provide us protection. It's pretty simple. It's a pretty simple dynamic there. We see it a lot. I'm thinking back to my English literature stuff and, you know, the feudal system and things like that. There was a lot of that going on there. But this is the suzerain-vassal treaty or covenant. It was an agreement that was made. And the covenants that we see in the Old Testament are patterned after this. Covenants between God and man, covenants between nations, covenants between people. All these covenants are kind of based on this idea. Michael Horton describes it like this. He says, the background of biblical covenants is international politics. The most obvious parallel was the treaty that a great king or suzerain would impose upon a lesser king or a vassal on the basis of having liberated him from an invading army. And so, again, what we're seeing here is they're bypassing, or they're not waiting to be conquered. They are getting ahead of the game, and they have to because they know what's coming. And so what's being invoked here is this treaty. They are coming to Israel, not quite forthright, but they are coming and they are seeking some kind of treaty. And so they're using guile, they're using their cunning, they're using deception because there's a problem. They are Israel's neighbor. They're Israel's neighbor. And that presents a problem for them because Israel can't enter into a covenant with them because of that. Lost my notes here. And so they seek the covenant. And we hear We hear Joshua, wait a minute, how do we know? Oh, we're your servants. And that leads us to point number two. The gullibility of the Israelite leaders. We talked about the guile of the Gibeonites, but I want us to see the gullibility of the Israelite leaders. This is in verse 14 through 17. They've gone through all of this. How do we know? Joshua seems to be asking the right questions. Who are you and where do you come from? And the answer was a very distant country. How about a follow-up question? Yes, but what is the name of your country? Where is your country? We're your servants. And that seems to be enough. But verse 14 is very telling. The men took some of their provisions. Now, they took their provisions to look at. Remember the provisions? They intentionally brought worn-out stuff. They intentionally brought moldy bread. They intentionally brought everything with them that would have given the impression that they had been on a very long journey. In fact, the bread, they say, this bread was warm when we left. They took it out of the oven as we were leaving town. And it's old and crusty now. So the men of Israel, the leaders, they took their provisions. And by taking their provisions, some people see in that this breaking bread, the breaking bread of a covenant. You don't have to read it in there. You could have just taken it because we see later on there is a covenant that's established here. But there's something very important at the end of 14, and it is actually the heart of this passage. The men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. It's the heart of the passage. Israel failed, Israel's leaders, Joshua, failed to seek the counsel of the Lord. Just as they had failed to seek the counsel of the Lord before the battle of Ai. You remember that they defeated Jericho and they made the plans and they went to, they sent out scouts and then they attacked Ai, but there's no mention of anything from Yahweh. Any word from Yahweh? Yahweh is mysteriously silent. And the reason we find out is because there was sin in the camp. But they never went to Yahweh. They never sought the counsel of the Lord. Had they sought the counsel of the Lord before the battle of Ai, most likely, I think Yahweh would have said, you're not going anywhere. Or, I'm not going with you. Let's put it that way. But they didn't seek his counsel then. That's implicit in the text. Here, it's explicit. It's stated. They didn't ask counsel from the Lord. I'm reminded of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know it. You probably memorized it when you were a kid, if you were in Bible school or Sunday school. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That second part is where we get off the rails sometimes. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not lean on your own understanding. Joshua, leaders of Israel, do not lean on your own understanding. They've come from a long way. It's obvious. These people are a long way from home. And so, without seeking counsel from the Lord and without verifying the Gibeonites' claim, I mean, really, trust but verify, right? Okay, you say you're from a long way. Do you have any evidence other than this bread that could have, I don't know, maybe you just had this in your pantry for the last 6 months. How do we know that you're not trying to deceive us? They did not press the issue at all. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, because they didn't seek the counsel, they didn't verify the claim of the Gibeonites, didn't listen to the Lord, they didn't verify what the Gibeonites were saying. So, get the picture here. What Yahweh says is immaterial. What the Gibeonites, who we have no idea who they are or where they've come from, we're taking them at their word. Gospel truth. Nothing could possibly go wrong, right? They take the Gibeonites' word. They don't seek counsel from Yahweh. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them. And what was the covenant? To let them live. Uh-oh. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Why is that a problem? I'm glad you asked. Deuteronomy chapter 20. If you want to mark that, if you want to look there. Beginning in verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. Verse 10. Great. If you're coming against this city, before you just obliterate it, offer terms of peace. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones and the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. No problem, right? Verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here in the land of Canaan. It's no accident that the Gibeonites claim to be from a far land. Now, did they know these exact words? I don't know. But they knew that if they let Israel know that they were nearby neighbors, it was not going to go well for them. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destructions. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites or Hivites, however you want to say that. Who are the Gibeonites? They are named in Joshua 9 as the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. There was not to be any peace made with the people in the land. People from far away? Okay. People in the land of Canaan? Nobody lives. What did Joshua do? First, he made peace. Then, he made a covenant. Now, given the severity of the prohibition against making peace with cities in the land of conquest, doesn't it seem that Joshua and the other leaders did not act with their due diligence? I mean, if I'm going to enter into a binding, lasting covenant with a people, I want to make for sure that I know exactly where they came from. I want to know exactly who they are and what they are about. But that is not what we see from Joshua and the leaders of Israel. Oh, you're our servants? Of course. Let's make a covenant. I mean, we see Joshua questioning in verse 7. Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? Joshua understood that he couldn't make a covenant with them if they were neighbors, if they lived nearby. He knew that. Gibeonites seemed to know that. But the haste with which they believed the Gibeonites and entered into peace and a covenant is pretty incredible. This was a lasting, binding covenant. We're going to see next week that hundreds of years later, we still see the Gibeonites as a part of Israel. Why? Because of the covenant. We're going to see that the Gibeonites sinned against, or the covenant violated, and God is not happy with that. And he's not going to let that go by unpunished. Why? Because there was a covenant made. And so the fact that Israel was so quick to enter into this binding, lasting covenant is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. For Israel, the proof was in the provisions. Oh, your provisions, they look old. You must be telling the truth. It seems unthinkable that when your task is to conquer all the nations in the land, that you would so readily not only believe, but also enter into a covenant with a people who you don't even know. That'd be like somebody coming up to your house, knocking on your door. Hey, can I live in your spare bedroom? You're not a criminal, are you? No. Oh, sure. Come on in. You need some reference? No, we don't need any background references. You look trustworthy. Come on in. You wouldn't lie to me. Now, that's oversimplifying it, and we probably should not be that harsh on the people, but still, it's unbelievable that they didn't take more precautions, that they didn't look into it more deeply. They didn't seek the Lord's counsel, and they didn't exercise discernment. I would argue that discerning people would have first sought the Lord's counsel. They leaned on their own understanding, and they entered into a covenant swearing to protect a people who, it turns out, lived just down the road. Now, just down the road, 3 days away, okay? But that really wasn't very far. And so, as one commentator writes, the mistake on Israel and Joshua's part was not that they were deceived, per se, but that they did not ask for the Lord's counsel. This is certainly a warning to all who read this passage. God is there to be consulted, and we ignore him at our peril. Now, this doesn't mean, I don't think we need to read into this, that the Israelite leaders were completely reckless. I'm not like Oprah. You get a covenant, and you get a covenant, and you get a covenant. It's not what's going on here. Had they had any inclination that these people lived three days away, they would have probably killed them on the spot. But they didn't seek Yahweh. They really thought that they were acting in faithfulness to Yahweh's decrees. They thought that they were making a covenant with a group of people from a distant land. I mean, I think they believed that, but they had no reason to believe that. And so they did believe. They just believe they were acting rightly. But I just keep reiterating this point. They did not avail themselves of Yahweh's counsel. And the error that they made quickly became manifest. They learned within a span of 3 days. Joshua, those guys that we made a covenant with, you know that they just live over those hills right over there. The truth came out. After 3 days, the truth came out. And the word says, the people of Israel, not the leaders, not Joshua, the people of Israel sought that verification that should have been obtained beforehand. Wait a minute. They lived 3 days. We got to go check this out. We need to go see. Surely we can't have done this. People were not happy with the leadership. False testimony had led Israel into an ill-advised and forbidden covenant. It wasn't just a bad decision. It wasn't just, well, you guys are probably going to regret that. No, they had violated God's word. Unknowingly, but they had violated God's word. And so what we see is Yahweh does not respond to this the same way that he responded to Achan's sin. Achan's sin was a sin, as the Bible calls it. It was done with a high hand. He knew full well what he was doing was wrong, and he chose to do it anyway. He coveted the thing which belonged to God and was devoted to God more than he coveted his relationship with Yahweh. Here, they were acting good faith. I mean, there was a lot of faith that the Gibeonites were telling the truth. But they never consulted Yahweh. Now, before we get too down on them, and we're going to end right here today, but I want to leave a couple of things with you. And one is, listen, we can point fingers at Joshua and the leaders of Israel all day, and we can be right in doing so. You guys should have consulted Yahweh. But how many times do we lean on our own understanding? When that circumstance comes up and we're unsure of what we should do, do we consult the Lord in his word and in prayer? Do we listen to the Holy Spirit? Or do we go with our gut? I've said this before. I say it to my students all the time. Feelings make great passengers, but lousy drivers. Shouldn't base our decisions on a gut feeling. Well, I think that's... it's pretty good, and it happens to be a great idea because it's just exactly what I want. You ever notice that God's will always seems to be exactly in line with our greatest desires? Sometimes that happens, and praise God that he does that. But far too often, there's no consulting God's word, except for proof texts. And then we just kind of think, yeah, that's great. And we find ourselves in relationships that are what Scripture would call unequally yoked. That can be marriage, that can be business, any kind of relationship where we are bound by some kind of covenant, and marriage is a covenant, and business partnerships usually could be seen as some sort of covenant. They're legally binding to some degree. Any other covenants that we have to be cautious who we are allying ourselves with. Because depending on how we ally ourselves, depending on how we enter into that relationship and what the terms of that relationship are, it could mean that we are bound to stay in that if we're going to be faithful to Yahweh. We're going to look at that next week. What happens when you enter into these undiscerning alliances? Israel, the cost was kind of steep. For us, it's no less steep. We live in a culture that does not care about commitment. We live in a culture that does not care about covenant. You don't like where you're at. You don't like your circumstances. Get out. And our laws have been made so that it's easy to do so. The laws of the land do not usurp the laws of God. And that's where we have to look. We have to look to God's word and trust the Lord and not our own understanding. God, that seems like a really good thing for me to do. I don't really know why you wouldn't want me to do that. He doesn't have to tell you why. If he tells you that it's wrong, then you shouldn't do it. And I shouldn't do it. We need to be governed by God's word. We need to go to Yahweh. We go to the Lord. Seek his counsel. And listen, Joshua didn't have this. He had a little bit of this. Joshua had maybe this. Look what we've got. And it's God's revelation of himself to us. If we look faithfully, if we seek faithfully, he will instruct us. That doesn't mean we're never going to make mistakes and we're never going to get things wrong. We will. Joshua was a godly leader. They got it wrong here. But we need to be cautious. We need to understand that our enemy that lives all around us is beguiling. He's crafty, scheming, conniving. He masquerades as an angel of light. We need discernment. We need the full armor of God. Without it, we are as gullible as the Israelites were. And by the way, gullibility is really a choice. One of my favorite little things to do. I've gotten a few people, and it's really funny. Ask somebody this. Somebody, obviously not somebody that's here. Ask them. Did you know that if you say the word orange very softly, it sounds like the word gullible? Go ahead, try it. Gullibility is often a choice. The Israelites didn't have to make this poor decision. We don't have to make a lot of the poor decisions that we make. But we lean on our own understanding instead of seeking the counsel of Yahweh. And when that happens, we often entrap ourselves in things that make our lives more difficult than they need to be. Now, can God work in those situations? Absolutely, he can, and he does. For his glory and for our good a lot of times. As we're going to see next week, God does some amazing things through this misstep, this neglect, this sin. But what would it have been like? We'll never know. And so we strive to be faithful the way that God is faithful. We strive seeking him, looking for his guidance, his instruction, listening to the Holy Spirit, listening to the word of God, which those two things, by the way, will never be at odds. If you think you're hearing something from the Holy Spirit that contradicts the word of God, you're not hearing from the Holy Spirit. And you need to stop listening to whatever spirit that is telling you that. Maybe it's your own conscience. Maybe it's the voice of the enemy. You just need to stop listening to it. This is our standard. This is our measure. This is our verification. Let us be wise. Let us be discerning as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we don't unnecessarily entrap ourselves in relationships that become very difficult to remain faithful to God and faithful to those relationships. We'll talk about that more next week. Let's pray. God, we read your word and we read, and sometimes we forget that we have the benefit of hindsight and the benefit of the entirety of your counsel. But yet the principle still remains. And so, Father, since we have the full counsel of your word, and we make the same mistakes that Joshua and the Israelites made here in not seeking that counsel, how much more grievous of a sin is it on our part than it is on, than it was on Joshua's part? Help us, Lord, to realize the great resource that we have. Accessibility to the creator of the universe, the Lord over all. How foolish we are to think that we know well enough. Father, give us humility to be discerning. Give us humility to not lean on our own understanding, but trust you in all things and acknowledge you in all our ways. Protect us from gullibility, Lord. There are so many voices around us saying so many things that are so compelling, and yet they're nothing more than truth mixed with error. Help us to be discerning, Lord. Give us your spirit to guide and direct us. And help us to walk in faithfulness to your word, for your glory, and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.